Now that we have taken a lot of the particulars and specifics that are mentioned in the text from a Greek standpoint, we want to also present to you, because this is by a declaration of many theologians and scholars to be the most difficult text in the Bible. There are more theories about Christian doctrine based on these texts, and we're going to talk about some of them tonight. But I want to talk about it in light of the specifics that we have already studied so that we can see really how some of the important theories of today, since many churches are impacted and influenced by some of these theories, is how the Greek text fits in with some of those theories. And we'll be mentioning those to you tonight here in the first couple of pages. We want to cover that before we move on. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for your word. And we are grateful that we can spend a time comparing and studying the various theories and beliefs, even some of the doctrinal beliefs down through history, because of the language that you have chosen to write your word in. We know that we cannot answer all questions, but we can see how some of the theories line up. We can see why some statements of fact are true based on the text itself. And we pray that you would help us with these things. Help us to see that we can be more specific. We can entertain thoughts by some of the top theologians down through the years and some of the beliefs that have passed down through the body of Christ, is that we can check them and test them with Scripture. So we pray our dependence on your Spirit to enlighten us through this language and your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just again to remind you that we're in the doctrine of justification. And we're in chapter 5, which is the third part of the doctrine of justification, the privileges of justification. The first 11 verses of chapter 5 had to do with the principles of inheritance from justification by faith. And we could have put another little phrase underneath that that might have also represented a transition into verses 12 to 21 as to why verses 12 to 21 fit in this chapter on the privileges of justification by faith. But we can also add another line in there and say justification by faith through the death of Jesus Christ, through one man and his death. The term one is found in this chapter 11 times. That's the emphasis of the chapter. The first 11 verses having to do with through the one, Jesus Christ. It's through his one and only sacrifice. All of the sins of the whole world that everybody and anybody can commit, that one death was the payment and the penalty for that, for our sins. And that's a little tough for them to swallow at this point, especially the Jewish audience that he is writing to also. He left off in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 by saying, "For if, while being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." You see, it's just one person, one death. "Much more," and we've seen this throughout the chapter, "much more" is mentioned five times in the chapter. So you can see the comparison coming up here. "Much more, after having been reconciled, we will be saved in the life of him," or in his life. Again, emphasis on one person and one activity. And not only this, but also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we received the reconciliation. So the emphasis is on one person's death, one person's act, that we have received reconciliation with God. By the literature in verses 12 to 21, Paul is now answering a response that says, either I cannot understand that one concept, that through one man and one man's death, the sins of everybody can be forgiven. So when he starts off with verse 12, in fact, verses 12 through 15, Paul takes the time to go back to the one man sin entering into the world concept that Jews were already familiar with. The Jews believed that through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. They had different beliefs off from that, just like we have in the Protestant faith. There are different beliefs from that one where sin enters into the world. But the Jews believe that. Now, if you believe that because of what one man did, sin spread to every man, every person, then what he's saying is, let me bring that into the equation and put it next to my last statements that through one man and through his death, salvation can be available to all. If you can understand the easy concept, because he goes from easy to difficult, the easy concept is that through Adam, sin entered into the world, and the Jews held that concept. So he's going to go back and say, well, if you have a hard time with this, the privileges that we have through the one, let me start off by reminding you about the one concept that you already know and accept. If you can understand this concept, why can't you understand this one? You see, that's why he's comparing and contrasting the two, and that's why this section has to do with the privileges, because he's making explanation about this one man. So we have verse 12, as I had said before, and this is page 650. And we have, like I say, since we have studied the specifics and the particulars about verses 12 through 15 at least, we can go back now and analyze some of the statements that he has made and compare that with some of the doctrine that is still in the body of Christ today, some theories and some historical beliefs and positions held by some of the theologians and philosophers down through the years, all off of this text. And the reason why, and Ron and I were talking about it just before class, the reason why there's so many different theories and approaches to this text is because people are having theories and questions about things that Paul is not addressing here. Because you can leave this with questions. Well, why did Paul say this? Well, he is only addressing one issue. How through one man, sin came into the world, and in the same way, through one man, sins can be forgiven. You see, that comparison and the contrast, because they're not only similar, but they're also contrasting. The same way that sin came into the world through Adam is not the same way that salvation has come through Jesus Christ. And that's another issue. It's universalism. There are groups that hold universalism today. Universalism basically says that through one man, all sinned. You were born a sinner. Couldn't do anything about it. And through one man's death, you're saved. Without a response, it's just automatic. Just like Adam, just like Jesus, and that you're going to heaven. And the problem that people have today is just not walking in their salvation. Every single person is saved according to universalism, because they're making the comparison between Adam and Christ. It's true by way of principle, but there are some contrasts there, and that's why he gives negative comparisons. Of the free gift is not like the trespass, you see. So there's some cancellations there that are not true. And I'm going to bring some things up to you tonight. And some of you might know of some other doctrines or theories out there that you might want to mention too. But I wanted to show you how important it is. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a theologian to be able to take some views. If you're reading up on doctrines or reading a Bible commentary and somebody makes some statements about this section, I'm showing you that you can actually take the Greek text and compare it, do some mental gymnastics and seek the Lord on it, and able to come to some solid conclusions, whether something is just theory, per somebody's personal belief, or it's actually what the text says. A lot of times you find out it's the opposite of what the text says, which is very interesting in our day. In fact, I have people ask me about Calvin or Luther or some of Augustine, some of them. Even Augustine, in dealing with his text, he took his scriptural theory from the Latin version, which is different because you compare it with the Greek, and the Greek says something different than what he got out of it. That doesn't mean that we today were smarter than they were. We have a lot of things that are available to us for study. And I'm sure Augustine and Calvin and Luther would have been right here on Monday night. Maybe not to learn, but basically set us straight, huh? So anyway, he starts off on page 650 on line 1867 by saying, on account of this. We mentioned to you before, it had to do with verses 10 and 11, but specifically through the one man concept. Through the one man, through the one act. And that's what's going through here. And it says, as indeed, and that is our opens up to us that he's making a comparison. He says, now, at the beginning of every sentence, as far as diagramming goes, we open up with a conjunction. This is a comparative conjunction. But the opening conjunction will always run down and go to the main verb. It'll bypass all these prepositional phrases. All these prepositional phrases and even the subject comes before the verb in the Greek text. But we actually map from the conjunction down to the main verb, since Greek is a language of mainly of verbs. We go up, we have our subject in the nominative case, he hamartia. We have dia with the genitive, through one man. And now you know why he's using this phrase. Just as through one man. And dia is translated through when it's used with the genitive. The means by which, the instrument that is used through which something is done. So whatever has entered through one man. And it's called he hamartia. The sin entered through one man. Now, we saw that he hamartia is personified, 1 John 3:8, in Satan himself. He is the sinner from the beginning. And it is through one man that the sin entered where? Into the world, eis ton kosmon. Now, just right here, entered into the world, just this part right here is going to be very important for us in understanding some of the theological positions that some hold. It's interesting that entered, if you notice, it's an aorist tense. Sin doesn't continue to enter into the world. It entered the world once. And notice that it entered into the world. So it had to come from somewhere else, outside of the human sphere. Okay? When he says world, he doesn't mean universe. He means in the world in which we live. So if sin entered into the world, that shows it had preexistence, and that shows it came from outside into. And you say, well, what are you driving at? Well, Augustine was a big promoter of original sin. That original sin originated with Adam. This entrance of sin through Adam came through Adam as the means by which, through whom, it came into the world, but sin existed prior to that. Pre-existence, because it entered into the world, you see. We know from Isaiah chapter 14, just one of them, is that there was rebellion in heaven by Satan. There was sin. Remember, Satan is the sinner from the beginning. He sinned against God in heaven. He rebelled against God and said, I will be like the Most High, the five I wills. And of course, he lost his position amongst the angels. He was the archangel, and he lost his position and was demoted, to use our human languages, concepts. And so he was demoted. But there was sin taking place in the universe prior to sin entering into the world here. Remember that before Adam and Eve sinned, Satan was talking. He wasn't just a nice guy next door, and he and the other two fell into this situation and sin entered in, and all of a sudden Satan was an evil guy. No, he was evil prior to him even approaching them. So evil was in existence. Sin was already expressed between Satan and God. And so this helps us later on when we come across some of the theories about original sin. Well, sin did not originate here. This might be the origin of entrance, but not the beginning of sin. And now Pelagius, and we'll get into him later. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but that's okay. Pelagius, in fact, Augustine, his views were actually constructed to go against Pelagianism. And I'll give you his spelling, his name on a slide here in just a moment. And Pelagius basically said that sin originates with you. Sin is not passed on, that I am not a sinner until I sin. And so as sin originated with Adam and originates with me, it doesn't pass along and become transmitted or transferred through human nature. And so Pelagius says the only thing Adam did, the only influence he had on us, was he gave us a bad example. You know, and if we copy him, we're going to become a sinner too. But we're not sinners because of him. And that's why Augustine went the other way and talked about original sin and Adam, original sin coming in and starting at and with Adam and then going, spreading through the human race. And of course, Calvin and Luther and some of the others, especially with predestination, they, you know, through Adam, everybody was chosen to be sinners, and through Christ, there are those who are going to be chosen to be saved. You know, so it's an open and shut case for them. But we want to notice here, Paul is not combating anybody's theology, other than to say that it is through this one man that sin entered into the world. He was only an instrument through which sin came. Do you see that? You see the importance about the through, dia with the genitive? through one man, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So again, you have another instrument, dia with the genitive, through the sin, and again, sin has the definite article with it. So we're talking about personification. We're talking about the sin principle, Satan himself, and hothanatos comes in through sin. So just like sin entered in through one into the world, well, death entered in through sin in the same way. But notice in our text, and this is all Greek texts have it, it's not just the Textus Receptus, but there is a definite article with the word death, ho thanatos. And the question always comes up, and it's been debated down through the years about death. Okay, death entered in through sin. So when Adam sinned, what death came in? Some say physical, some say spiritual, some say physical and spiritual, some say physical, spiritual, and eternal. Well, the definite article tips it off for us. If it was just thanatos and no definite article, we'd have to say, well, there's some kind of death entered in, but we're not told. The death principle itself was entered in through the sin principle. Let me show you how this works. Back, here's the command. Here's the command. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Listen to this. For in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was spiritual. They didn't die on the day that they sinned, or did they? They died spiritually. Separation from God right away. Did they die physically? Physical death was at that time entered into the world. They didn't experience physical death right at that moment, but they brought death, physical death, into the world. All kinds of death, eternal death, physical death, spiritual death, is all because of sin. So in Genesis 2:17, again, the quotation of this command, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, when Satan was questioning Eve, it says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, this is her telling Satan, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. That's an addition. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she's repeating what the command was. Don't eat of the tree, lest you die. So death was already introduced to the situation as part of the consequence of sin. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, and you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. If we understand that the whole concept of death, it does not mean non-existence. It means separation. So that when I sin, I'm born into this world a sinner. Sin has separated me from God. That's the death. When I experience physical death, my spirit separates from my human body. I don't cease to exist. I move on and leave this behind. Even eternal death is described as being in the lake of fire and brimstone forever. Doesn't say you're annihilated or you don't exist. In fact, it's described for us in the book of Revelation. It says where the beast and the Antichrist and Satan, it says where there will be anguish forever. So it doesn't have to do with non-existence, it has to do with separation. The second death or eternal death is when you're separated from God forever. Gone. So we're still in spiritual death here, showing you that death, not just death in general, but the death principle, physical, spiritual, positional, all death occurred when they sinned. At least it entered into the world. He says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works or energizes in the children of the disobedience. So he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, separated from God, and that we were energized like all the other people are. We are energized, Satan energizes the children of the disobedience. In the Greek text, there's a definite article there, again, showing this spirit. Everybody is energized by Satan, and everybody is a child of the disobedience until they're saved. Ephesians 4:18, speaking of the non-believers having the understanding darkened, being alienated or separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So it expresses a part of the concept that Paul taught about separation and being alienated from God. Spiritual death entered in through the sin principle. Physical death also entered in. Genesis, going back to Genesis chapter 3 again. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the sin occurred, after God measured out the consequences and punishment for the sin, at the end of chapter 3, God says, behold, the man is become as one of us, speaking to himself, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, which is a special type of angel, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, God says we've got to get them out of the garden and away from the tree of life, lest they live forever and not die, which is basically what he's saying. So here's the introduction then of physical death. Because sin has entered into the world, death has entered through sin, God is basically cutting them off from the tree of life so that they would not live forever. So what happens after Genesis chapter 3? We start seeing in Genesis chapter 5 is the generation of Adam. And all the days, verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. We got death. The actual physical death, they not physically die on the day that they sinned. They died spiritually. That was their separation from God. But the death principle is introduced through sin. And we'll see the tree again, like in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, where the tree of life is going to be in heaven, of which we will participate of that. But God did remove so that they could not live forever. But the death concept has entered in through sin. That's yes, right. But what Ron was saying is that if God had not evicted them out of the garden, that they could have continued to eat and not have physically died, though they died spiritually. But the death principle is introduced to the scene, death itself, both spiritually and physically, as well as eternally, is introduced into the scene. Well, let's put not physical, but again spiritual, because when Satan rebelled against God, that brought a separation between he and God, and I use the word demoted, but I'm sure there's a spiritual, heavenly term used for evil being excommunicated. Yeah, that's right. He got more than a pink slip. But see, right when there was a separation between Satan and God, though Satan was relegated to this, to prince of power of the air of the world, we know from Revelation chapter 12 that Satan still has access to the throne of God to accuse the brethren day and night. He's the accuser. He's not up on the echelon. He's not serving the Lord anymore. And he's got his minions down here bringing him order. Satan is not omnipresent. He has one position. He is before the throne of God, and the fallen angels, as we know as demons, are coming to him with information that he presents to God as an accuser of the brethren. We see that in Job chapters 1 and 2, is that when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The word "considered" in Hebrew has to do with a military term to scout people. Have you scouted my servant Job? And that's where we get the concept of the fact that you and I are being watched. We're being scouted. What are the strong points? What are the weak points? What is his weakness? Who is his weakness? You know, anything. And these scouts then bring the scouting report, and Satan makes his appeal before God for permission to attack. And we know from Job it's either going to be your possessions or your physical body, but it won't be your soul. Can't touch the soul. And Satan's accusation is going to be according to what the weakness is going to be. Have you scouted my servant? Well, and what does Satan say? Well, we scouted him. He's the richest man in the whole area. He's the most materially and physically blessed man there is. But I'll show you, you let me touch his possessions, you let me touch his physical world in general, and I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face. And that's kind of interesting, because that is Satan's motive for attacking God's people, is to turn God's people against the Lord in a very bitter way. How dare you, you know, touch my child? Or how dare you let Satan, how can you let this happen to me? How many times have we ever said that, you know, or heard somebody say it? And that's what Satan wants. It's like, yeah, you know, how can God treat you like that and you're one of his? Realizing that if Satan has lost his inheritance, he's been removed from the whole scene of the benefits and blessings of God, is that once you and I are saved by Christ, Satan has lost us. Nothing he can do about that. But he's still very bitter. And if he can cause us to be in a frame of mind because of our circumstances to where we are bitter against God and we're not partaking of our inheritance, and we have a skewed vision of who God is based on what's happening to us in the physical world, that's the best that Satan can do. He can't take our salvation, but he can turn us against God because we have something that Satan doesn't have. We're the beneficiaries because we're children of God. And Satan has lost all of that, lost any benefit whatsoever. So if he looks at us and says, well, the Lord saved you, but I can't take your soul away from Christ, but I can take your attention away from him and make you bitter against him so that you don't enjoy the benefits and the inheritance that you have. And that's his whole point of it. So he's not going to attack our strong points. He's going to attack what he thinks is our weak points and turn us against the Lord, turn us against the other believers, get us separated, get us bitter, critical, cynical. Hey, that puts us right into Satan's booth, you know. He lost out too, didn't he? And he's trying to get as many of God's people to not enjoy the Lord and to trust him and to be at peace with him and to experience the Lord's joy. Why? Because Satan doesn't. Misery loves company. That's probably a good title to put with Satan's motive for attacking God's people. Why should we be at peace? Why should we experience the joy of the Lord when Satan's all bitter and so much chaos that he is creating? But all through Genesis chapter 5, it tells us that Adam died, Genesis 5:8, and all the days of Seth were 912 years. He died, verse 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. So you begin to see a story. Of course, in Genesis chapter 4, you had a murder, so somebody died. But we see physical death actually being part of the results of sin that was introduced in the world. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." So this was the reproof against a Hebrew Jewish sage doctrine that says that you even have a chance after you die to be saved. And the writer of Hebrews is saying everybody's appointed to die, but after this is the judgment, not chance, second chance. It's judgment. So we have spiritual and physical and eternal death as well. Revelation 2:11, this was to the church at Ephesus. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Second death is a biblical term for eternal death, the eternal place of death, the second death. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell itself were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In the Bible, the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 is the only place where it's called hell. There are other names like Hades. And that would be this, where are we at here? Yes, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Hades is that, according to Luke chapter 16, it is the place of unseen spirits. Before Christ came, that's where people went, the believers in Abraham's bosom, the non-believers. There was a great gulf or chasm fixed between them. And it is believed that during that time when Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, or he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and released and brought up, those who were on Abraham's side left those on the other side for judgment. And it is believed that people who are rejectors of Christ still go to that place in Hades. And that the people now that have received Christ, they are to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are with the Lord, and the others are alert. They're living, but they're in this, for better word, a compartment or place in the heart of the earth, and they're going to be brought up from the dead to stand before the judgment, and they're going to experience a second death. Again, it doesn't mean annihilation or non-existence. It means separation. So they're in torment now, and then they will be put into the lake of fire. And in the Bible, the lake of fire is the only place of hell that's really hell as we know hell to be. The rest are various names, Tartarus, is also a name that Peter uses to describe the place where angels are chained or kept who lost their first estate and sinned back in the days of Noah. So there are different names for different places that you and I would consider to be hell. But there are different names to describe them. The lake of fire is the only one that's really hell itself in the scriptures. Well, I see that it exists. I don't think there's anybody in it. Well, because nowhere, I mean, right. We show up at the scene at the great white throne judgment, and before we know it, people are cast into the lake of fire. Where'd the lake of fire come from? Could be. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying it doesn't say. It implies it's there. Correct me if I'm wrong. You're presenting it like it's a death conviction and a death notice. Basically, I said you would die, and you broke the commandment, so you die. So cut you off from your food supply that's going to keep you alive. That brings up another point, because Ron brought up a good point about, well, he separated them from the garden, so it kept them from staying alive. Well, you look out on the other hand, though, if the death, physical, spiritual, death itself came through the sin principle, entered into this world through Adam's sin, then really the only way that death can take place is for them to be cut off. It doesn't mean that death was there prior to that. You understand what I'm saying? So God looks at it and he goes, now death is in the world. I told you that if you were to eat of it, you were to die. You've got the death sentence, and you committed the act, and so death now has entered in through sin. But in order for that death to be in effect, you have to keep them away from the tree, because the tree is going to make it so that they wouldn't die. You see what I'm saying? So according to the text that we're studying, is death did enter in through sin, but that God removed the element that would counter that and keep them and make them actually experience the very sentence in which he imposed upon them, rather than give them an out and everybody's looking at me like, yeah, right. Also, Revelation 21:8, when we're talking about eternal, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, the word death is used against separation from God, not annihilation or non-existence. It's separation. So you say, and what did all this mean? I just didn't want to move on. I just want to waste time. So I just thought I would. So through one man, the sin entered, aorist tense, one time, into the world, showing that it had preexistence, that it came from the outside of the realm in which we know life to be, and the death entered in through the sin principle. And in this way, you have to, again, pay close attention to these adverbs, houtos. In this way, what way? Just as sin entered and death through sin, just as this way. Also, in this same way, the death, hothanatos, spread or passed through into all men. The death passed through or spread into all men, upon which all sinned. We won't have time to get into all of the different doctrines I wanted to get into tonight. But this little part right here where it says, the death passed or spread into all men. Notice that this is also an aorist tense. This is the same word, aelthen, the aorist tense of erchomai. But ace aelthen is entrance. D aelthen is to spread or pass through into all men. Of course, men were designation of humans. So that brings us to Paul's presentation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have two heads. We have those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. The only two groups that we have in the whole world. When we're born, and we'll get into this obviously a little more next week. When we're born into this life, we're born in and part of Adam. We are in Adam. And so therefore we are under holthanatos, the death that is prescribed there. So even so, in the same way as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So once I am in Christ, he makes me alive. He brings me back from being dead in my trespasses and sins, and it is in Christ I have life. So it cancels out all religion. Person's either in Adam or in Christ. The only two heads. Adam is the head of the human. Of course, Christ is the Son of Man. He took over, and he's ahead of the human part of those in him. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Now here's something to keep in mind, because Adam, which is where Adam comes from, the Hebrew word Adam, that was his name, but it's also the word for man, human being. So it's interesting, because some contexts are going to be talking about the actual person himself who is named Adam, versus there's a man that he was created that was human. He's called the first Adam. And then the last Adam, and that's Christ. Christ is the last or the second Adam. So they are opposites. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth and is earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So again, that's why, and we enter into these titles like Son of Man. We know what Son of God means, but what does Son of Man mean? It means that it comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's an indication he is the head of the human race. The head of the human race. What the first Adam failed in doing, and the consequences from what he did that you and I suffer from as we're born into this world, is that the second man, who is the Son of God, he now is spiritually ahead of the human race, and all of the humans that belong to Christ are in Christ, and all the rest of the people are in Adam, one or the other. And that's why a person can have a religious view of God, a religious belief, a religious practice, but a person is either in Christ or they're in Adam. And everybody is in Adam until they experience that regeneration and that being born again. I am in Christ when Christ is in me, as the slogan goes, to easily understand that. It's not just my belief in him, but I am in Christ because Christ is in me. Okay. Death, the death, passed through unto all men. So at this juncture, That's what Paul was saying back there in 1 Corinthians 15, that in Adam all die. Because death has passed through into all people, all human beings. Upon which, epho, pontes, hamarton, all sinned. And here's where we have our problems. Well, actually, we don't have problems. It's just that there are people that have taken these phrases. These are the two phrases, epho and pontes hamarton, that are cause people a lot of problems. What does the relative pronoun ho, what does that relative pronoun make reference back to? In other words, what is its antecedent? Well, and I'm showing you the overview here. You have to go back to 652 and 650 to see. But if you look up here, Augustine said that epho, upon which is its literal translation, that ho is masculine, and it makes reference to the through the one man way up here. And not only does he say, so it's upon whom? Through the one man. And he says, and this is according to his Latin text, is that epi literally stands for in whom the one man all sinned. And that's where he got the fact that, and it's called now imputation. There's different views about the imputation of sin. That is, when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to everyone, so that his sin, when he sinned, we sin. And that's an interesting phrase, but for Augustine and for all the others, that won't fly when you're trying to connect this relative pronoun way up here to through one man because of a theory. The closest and the only thing that it can make reference to is hothanatos, death. Hothanatos, death. That's the emphasis of this whole structure here. The death passed through into all men, upon which, that's on the basis of this, the death passed through into all men, the concluding statement is all sinned. You see, it's backwards. Sin came into the world, and death through sin. So if death passes through to all people, why? Sinned. All have sinned. Now, we get into this, again, what I have said, imputations. There are different imputations here that they take that phrase by imputation and say when Adam sinned, we sinned. We were in his loins. The Jews were familiar with that from Hebrews chapter 7. You remember when the writer of Hebrews says that Levi was in Abraham's loins, so that when Abraham tithed Melchizedek, so did Levi, even though Levi wasn't even born yet. So Adam's sin is our sin. We sinned in him. It didn't get passed down to us. We sinned in him. We are liable for what he did, even though we didn't do it. Of course, Pelagius comes in and tries to say, well, no, that doesn't work. So you've got Augustine and Pelagius going at each other, because Pelagius says, no, Adam's sin didn't have anything to do with us. He just left us with a bad example. And that I become a sinner when I sin, just like Adam sinned. He made a choice to disobey God. And that's when I become a sinner, according to Pelagius. When you get in to study the philosophers and the theologians down, the scholars down through the years, and some of the influences, these are very, very highly intelligent men and were looked to in their day and respected in their day. These are some of the things that they were passing around to each other. I want to point your attention before we finish tonight on line 1894. I'm on page 654, line 1894. In order for any theory or doctrine of imputation to be true, hamartōn must be passive in voice. In other words, imputation means that all are judged as sinners. All receive the sentence of sinners based on what Adam did, you see. All are made sinners because of what Adam did. According to this text, death spread unto all men, and the basis for that death spreading is because all of the people who died death, they sinned. Active voice. They each sinned themselves. In other words, they were not appointed or made to be sinners. They sinned because sin was in the world. And because they sinned, they died. And so that's this whole, you know, starting out in square A and going all the way around and saying the sin principle and the death principle. Wherever you have sin, you're going to have death. Wherever you have death, you got to have sin because death comes through sin. That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make here. And he's emphasizing it through one man. So if you have trouble understanding about salvation coming through one, Jesus Christ, how about this one? Through one. The sin principle entered into the world. He went through a transformation in his nature. And the sin nature is passed down. But all of this, you and I were born into it, and we all struggle with it, and we're all sinners, because through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. That's a lot of effectiveness. Just that one guy causing all this trouble, not saying that we wouldn't have done the same thing. But on the other hand, and I've had people say to me, and I realize now, looking back on it, what they were talking about is they would share some kind of religious view with me, and I would say, well, it's only through Jesus Christ. And they would say, you're just too narrow-minded. There's other ways to be saved. There's other ways to get to heaven. There's other ways to get to God, not just one. It's too narrow. And that's basically what Paul is addressing here. Through one man comes our salvation? Well, look on the other hand. Through one man, we've got this mess. There are so many different theories and views that just come out of this one verse that has been talked about, debated, shared down through the years. And the only thing I can say is, even from a technical standpoint, the facts tell us that Paul was only addressing one issue. And all these peripheral doctrines and theories have nothing to do with what he was teaching. You see what I'm saying? In fact, if you're talking about imputation, if you're talking about federal headship, if you're talking about natural headship, all in Adam, well then, hamartōn's going to have to be a passive voice, not an active voice. All actively sinned, therefore all died. That's the way it is. In fact, this is the same language as back in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Same words. Pontus hamartōn. Active voice.
So that would speak against imputation.
Yes, it would. Yes. Imputation is putting that to my account.
Right.
You know, it is declaring me to be a sinner because of something that somebody else did. So I carry around a sentence that somebody else did that I have to carry on the sentence for them, see? And active voice won't allow that. Which is why it's interesting. I like it when not just what the various views are, but like an Augustine taking his view from the Latin text instead of the Greek. Or some of the other church fathers or some of the other great philosophers in past time, it's not just what they believe, but it's why. And you find out that somebody like an Augustine will come back and say what his views are in order to counter somebody else's view. You see? So it's not just what people say, but why. Where are you taking it from? And I think it's true even in the body of Christ. We talk about being good Bereans, searching the scripture to see if it's true. Not only do I like to listen to people and search the scriptures, but if I think that it's not what the Bible is teaching, I also want to know why. Why are you saying this? Because are you trying to tell me it's because of what the scriptures are saying? Now we got something else to talk about. But if you're saying this is your position based on this scripture, then I want to know why. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that we can explore the scriptures together. We can take the details of the text and apply it. And it does grab our attention. It does make us stick to the text. It does make us stay alert to what Paul is teaching and not our own imaginations. And we pray that you continue to use your word to give us the confidence in your word and give us the confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.